the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord."
Thank you very much. Good morning, 11:30. My name is Darren. It's great to be back preaching to you. Good morning to those online, those downstairs. You can hear me. Alex can hear me. That's good. folks, please do keep this open as we, just to make sure it's not an invention of my mind, as we begin to look at this wonderful letter. As proud parents of a five-month-old, one of the joys, the things that I've come to appreciate about technology is that I can spy on my son, and he has no idea whatsoever. You can spy on your children. We've got this webcam above the bed. On my iPhone, I can actually talk. I can communicate with it. I pretend to be the voice of God and speak to him at night. But it's a lovely tool as me and my wife enjoy watching our son as he starts to do his first crawls and roll over and enjoy life. He's only 5 months. He can do nothing to displease us. I'm sure as he gets older, that will change quite dramatically. But we know him, and we know when he is in danger as well. And it's a lovely sentiment of intimacy that is echoed throughout these letters of Revelation, that the author knows the church. He knows their good deeds, he knows their weaknesses, and he knows the dangers as well that the church faces. And not just that he knows them, we're told in this letter, perhaps most personally of all, that he walks amongst them and he holds the churches in his right hand. Well, we don't need to be a detective at St. Andrew's this morning to figure out who this author is. We met him front and center last week. He's the one who holds the church, who is for the church, sustains the church. It is the Lord of the church himself, Jesus Christ. And we should take encouragement from this, that Jesus knows the church. He knows the troubles we face, and he knows the good work that we do. And each of these seven letters, as we begin, they all open with the same refrain, "I know," he knows them, but then they follow a very similar pattern. They all begin with a commendation. They all begin with something that the church is doing well. Then it moves on in the second part of each letter to describe a weakness, a critique, something that they are doing wrong. And thirdly, each letter ends with an object of hope, a solution, and a chance for restoration for each of the churches. And we begin today looking at the great church in Ephesus. The scholars think for no other reason that it was the closest city to the Greek island of Patmos, where the Apostle John was writing it. It was a 60-mile straight sail east across the Aegean Sea, and you would hit Ephesus. And Ephesus, well, it was the financial, economic, provincial capital of this Roman region known as Asia Minor, which of course today we know and call Turkey. And it begins his letter by acknowledging that Jesus is with them, but then he gives them three wonderful commendations. He's surprisingly complimentary. Well done, congratulations, Ephesus. A pat on the back. Because firstly, he knows their hard work and toil. Congratulations. Most of us, I think when we became a Christian, we had no idea the amount of work and service we were letting ourselves in for in the church. But Ephesus is to be commended, for he knows what they are doing. And I suppose it's only logical, isn't it, that if God is at work in a healthy church, it would be logical that that church would be busy as every member serves and uses their gifts to build the church. And it's only obvious that Ephesus was involved in the work of preaching and teaching and evangelizing and praying and rebuking and serving the poor and showing hospitality. Every member working hard. Well done, Ephesus. And secondly, they are saluted for their endurance and their perseverance. Jesus knows how they are feeling the squeeze. We all know if you've been a Christian for more than a few days, you know it is not going to be plain sailing. You know there's going to be times of great difficulty. And I imagine that the city of Ephesus was not an easy place to be a Christian. It was a hive of polytheistic worship. It was one of the major hubs for emperor worship. Roman emperor worship was a thing in those days. And the emperor at that time was a chap called Domitian. And this is where I think the Apostle John was really good fun. On the next slide, we've got a coin of Domitian. You see his name above the crest. On the back of the coin, you see Domitian sitting on the world. And what's he holding in his hands? Well, I don't know if you can see it, but I promise you there's 7 stars there. Who does John introduce us to at the start of this letter? The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. What John is doing is having fun and saying, do you want to know who the real Lord is? Do you want to know who the real emperor is? Read my letter. We also know the historians tell us that Eastern mysticism had pervaded the city of Ephesus, and also it was home of the great temple of Artemis, one of the ancient wonders of the world. From the Greek pantheon, the Roman mythology, they called her Diana, but it was a plethora of goddesses that were all centered around this idea of fertility. And whether you bought into the religion or not, whether you were a fanatic about Artemis, such was the sway and influence and tourism that this temple brought to Ephesus. It was vitally important that everyone in the city signed up to the Artemis program. You took the oath, you did the ceremony, you got the kids through whatever the Artemis version of Kids Zone was. If you wanted to do Kids Zone, Freudian slip. If you wanted to trade, if you wanted to sell and do business in Ephesus, you had to get with the program of Artemis. We know this because in Acts chapter 19, we know a lot about Ephesus from the New Testament. Paul caused a riot in Ephesus. Such was the success of his Christian mission to this city that the Christians had stopped buying the statues of Artemis, and there was a riot with the silversmiths and the blacksmiths who were losing so much business. A bit like in Hong Kong, people, tourists might come and buy a nice model of the Star Ferry. If you went to Ephesus, you would buy a little silver statue of Artemis or Diana. It's far too explicit for me to show you this morning, folks. You'll just have to take my word for what she looked like. But could you imagine the Christians stopping buying these idols, stopping the opportunity to do business and to trade? It's not hard to imagine, is it? A huge international city with polytheistic religions and worldviews, and now the Christians are living and acting differently. The pressure is on, and Jesus says, I know, and you've done well. Thirdly, the church in Ephesus is commended for their orthodoxy, for their commitment to truth. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. You have tested those who claim to be apostles. The church in Ephesus, it seems, has the rare gift of discernment. The Apostle Paul, when he left Ephesus under great sadness in Acts chapter 20, he wrote to them and said, be careful, when I leave, wolves and false teachers are going to come to you. I bet if he knew that 30 years later they were persevering in the truth, he would have been absolutely delighted. They have tested those. They don't trust everyone who comes into town. They don't trust everyone who comes to church, even if they've got the title of professor or bishop or doctor. No, they test them out. And here they've tested them and found them wanting. John Stott says one of the problems for the modern church is that we've lost our sense of smell. What he means is we've turned our theological brains off and we've let error enter into the church. But not the church in Ephesus. No, they have done well. They've stood firm, and we've told in verse 6 this interesting confrontation they'd had with a group called the Nicolaitans, and they had opposed their practices, even though if we're not entirely sure what they were doing. But note the balance here. Note that the church in Ephesus, they didn't hate the Nicolaitans outright. They hated their works and their deeds. There was a great balance to their opposition. And you read this up to verse 3 and you think, wow, what a wonderful church. Persevering, working hard, standing for truth. You know, where do I sign? What a great place. Serving with energy and conviction. But sadly, there's one thing missing as we move into our critique. And the thing that is missing is so important that without it, it threatens to ruin the whole endeavor. It threatens to bring the whole ship down. Such is the significance. And it was this, that the church was all head and no heart. All head and no heart. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. They've abandoned their first love of Jesus and the church. And there's friendships, sadly, that go this way. There's marriages, sadly, that go this way, isn't there? There's no one else involved, but they've just died on the inside. They've just burnt out on their own. And it seems for the church in Ephesus, it is commitment without love. Of course, we know that deeds and toil and perseverance and orthodoxy are vitally important to the church. But what we're told here is that on their own, they are simply not enough. Why? Because love goes further. Love is a relationship word, a loving relationship with Jesus, to know him and to be known by him and enjoy him. It seems that this church was so busy in the defense of the truth, it had lost its heart. It was opposing error, but it was not the same as loving Jesus. And the problem with this is, the problem is that if you don't have love and you're serving very hard in the church, well, then it just becomes like drudgery and everyone gets burnt out. If you are facing opposition and you don't have love, you just end up being miserable, getting ground down, clenching your fists and grinding your teeth instead of Christian joy in the face of godly, ungodly opposition. Or if you're critiquing and seeking truth without love, well, then we can just become puffed up on knowledge and we fall in love with the idea of a healthy church rather than falling in love with the church itself and the God who gave it to us. I think this cool-heartedness that had taken root in Ephesus is a particular danger to our own family of evangelicalism. There can be such a love of truth as opposed to the God that the truth speaks about. There can be such a pursuit and love of knowledge as opposed to the love of the God and his church that the knowledge pushes us towards, sadly. But we don't know exactly what happened in Ephesus, but over the months and the years, their relationship had gone cold. I suppose we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, he says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. He says, it's going to happen because of evil in the world. And the troubling thing here is, it's not like the couple are staying together just for the sake of the kids. No, he's saying it's much more serious than that. He says in verse 5, unless there is a change, I'm going to end the church. I'm going to remove the church's lampstand unless they repent. And we know from history that this is true, because we know from the church fathers and the bishops that by the time we got to the Middle Ages, the church in Ephesus, very sadly, was gone. Jesus is the author of every church. He is the shepherd of every church, but he is also the one that closes every church. And it's unthinkable, isn't it, if you don't repent? A cathedral-type church, a flagship church, a prominent church in the region is being told it's going to be shut. Could you imagine if this was addressed to St. Andrews? What would you say? No, no, no. Look at our endeavor. Look at our years of preaching. Look at the years of mission and families. and evangelism? Or would you say, no, look, we love Jesus? Because sadly, what this letter warns us with a huge red flag is a church without love is only good for throwing away. If you're getting nervous, as I was at this point in my writing my sermon, we come, thankfully, to a wonderful offer of restoration, a wonderful solution to churches that have lost their hearts. What stops you going down? Well, John gives you two helpful things to do. The first thing he says to do is to remember. Consider how far you have fallen. Look back to those first months. Look back to those first years and think about your relationship then. Memory can be such a valuable tool for any relationship. This year, I was going through old boxes, old Bibles, old journals, old letters. And as I read them, it humbled me. Some of them were from when I became a Christian, aged 18 in Northern Ireland. And I read them. It humbled me not because I thought I was a spiritual titan or God's answer to the church, but because there was a joyful ignorance. There was a youthful naivety. There was a trust in my heavenly Father. The prayers I prayed, the risks I took, the things I said I would be available to God to do. I was almost shocked to read it. You know, I thought it was so important. The week I became a Christian, I had to tell everyone. So I decided the first people I needed to tell was my rugby team and my rugby coach. I went and told them on the first session, and they looked at me like horns had sprouted out of my head. I was so keen to go up for prayer at the end of services. Usually half the time I wasn't even listening. At one point, 4 to 6 months into being a Christian, I went up for prayer at the end of the service, only for the nice lady to tap me on the shoulder and said, it's very nice that you've come up for prayer, young man, but this is a prayer meeting for young couples who are hoping to conceive this year. I don't think you want this one. But there was a joy, and there was an ignorance, and there was a naivety and a trust with God. And so it's good to remember those things and to remember the good times and to remember those times of intimacy and depth. Think about the past. But secondly, he says to repent and do the things you did at first. Repent, of course, means to turn around, do the things you did before. Seems an obvious end to that sentence. But often we're so foolish. We wait for some emotional crisis, or we wait for some great spiritual high before we repent. John just says, just do it now. Just turn around and go back to Jesus and start doing the things you did at first. Because he knows there are so many reasons why our hearts can go cold, so many reasons why we can fall out of love. I think one of the main ones is like a frog in boiling water heating up slowly. We just get too tolerant of a sin in our life. We just get too comfortable in our life with something that Jesus hates, and it ruins the whole relationship. For some of us, there will be areas of disobedience in our lives that need to be broken. John would say, don't wait, do it. Do it this morning. Repent and say sorry and turn back. For others of us, it will be that we just simply have stopped doing the things we did in those first years, spending time with Jesus, enjoying him, savoring the relationship in prayer and study and with friends and in fellowship with each other. Sadly, we're too quick. We're too easy on ourselves and say, oh, the busyness of life. I think I worry at times that is St. Andrew's the only place in the week on a Sunday when the Bible is heard? Are our prayers just when we have emergencies or need a car parking space? And I worry this is a real thing. As I've been meeting with brothers the last month from across the different services, a common theme I've noticed has emerged is that people are acknowledging that this year of lockdown and recession has been so hard that people have gone backwards in their faith. As they've stopped their Christian disciplines, as they've given up on meeting together, they've stopped it and it's hurt their love for Jesus. John would say, repent and go back and start doing those things again. Perhaps for some of us, though, it's not so much our love of Jesus, it's our love for others. We've just stopped loving people. We stopped loving people who look different to us, who vote different to us. Or perhaps we've just got so puffed up on knowledge. We have such pride when we critique other people's doctrines and other people's truth, not to lead them towards God or to correct them, but to make ourselves feel better about our own knowledge of the Bible. If we stop loving people, it affects our zeal for evangelism. It means that we'll just rely on someone else to do the business of sharing the gospel. Let me ask you a hard question. In the last 2 years, do you love Hong Kong more or do you love Hong Kong less? Have you just gone into a bad habit and started to grumble and complain and moan about the city instead of recognizing the God-given mission that God has given us here at St. Andrews to reach Hong Kong, to reach men and women with the message of the gospel who need to hear it and to be saved? You know, there's something so refreshing, isn't there, about meeting a new Christian, someone who comes to church or who comes into the office and they're bumbling around. They won't shut up talking about the Bible or about the testimony. And you start to think, will they ever shut up? Or I could say it more eloquently than them. But there's just a joyful naivety, a joyful ignorance and enthusiasm. And we should celebrate that because that is loving Jesus, even if they're very far from the finished article. Remember and repent. Do what you did at first, St. Andrews. Because you know what? We do get safe and we call it wisdom. We get wealthy and middle class and we call it prudence. We get knowledge and we call it maturity. We can become so comfortable in our systematic theologies that we just have an answer for everything. So we don't need to read or pray or seek or listen to the Spirit's voice. But underneath it all can be a lack of passion and a lack of love. John would say, those who have an ear, hear the Spirit. Awake, you sleeper. But the great promise, the great answer as we close, is those who persevere are promised a great joy. They promise that they get to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. What on earth is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Garden of Eden, the reversal of the curse. What is the paradise of God? To be with God, to enjoy God, to be with him forever, to know him as he knows us. If you didn't love God, why would you want to spend eternity in his garden? But for those who persevere, those who repent and turn back, this is the promise that awaits, a relationship with God. Well, how do we get there? Well, John's already given us two big clues, to remember and to repent and do what we did at first. Well, what happened at first? Where did it all start? It started when you heard and you accepted the message of the cross, that Christ died for your sins and he rose to give you eternal life. That's the answer, to keep coming back to the wonder and the mystery and the beauty of the cross. It's a beautiful thing. John, in another letter, he says, we love because he loved us first. You loving Jesus starts with a realization of how he loved you. John Stott said it so well of this verse 7. I can't say it any better. The best little commentary, by the way, on Revelation, if you want to pick it up and read it along with this series, he wrote it. There he gave himself with the absolute self-giving of love as he bore our sins. The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for the sparks to fall. There is work to be done, a fight to be fought, a creed to be championed. But above all, it has a person to be loved with the love we had for him at first. So this morning, this afternoon, I invite you to come. Those who have been here a long time and those who have been here little, those who love him much and those who want to love him more, come to him today and meet him on the cross and see his love for you and his invitation to know you and an invitation for you to know him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the warning to the church in Ephesus. Lord, we are sorry for our own sin. We are sorry that at times our hearts go astray. We go cool. Father, awake us from our sin. Help us to remember and to turn back, to be restored. Please, Lord, by your grace, give us a love for you. Give our church a deep love for you, Father, that would mark our church and be known across Hong Kong. For those, Lord, who don't love you yet and those who want to love you more, I pray that you would be kind and gracious to us, Lord, as we come to meet you. We thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that we can love you because you loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.